Let's take our Bibles and return to our study of the Gospel of John. It has been a wonderful study for me to be studying this Gospel for a lot of reasons, but one particular reason is that it's unique from all the other Gospels. All the other Gospels are known as the Synoptic Gospels. John is not part of the Synoptic Gospels. And it's a unique gospel. It's unique because John includes in the gospel many scenarios that one or more of the others, gospel writers, do not include in their gospel account. And John shows us detailed knowledge of things that the others do not. I'm always intrigued when we come to the Gospel of John. Oftentimes we think of it as a relatively elementary gospel. We send people there when they don't know Christ, and we say, well, you need to read the Gospel of John. And we do that, I think, in many ways, because the Gospel of John is about that, right? His whole point is to help people believe, and that by believing in Jesus Christ, they would have life in His name. That's what it says in the last chapters. So John's whole point in everything he writes is to that end. And so he includes various scenarios and various scenes and various vignettes about the life of Christ that would prove that point, that would show that point, that highlights the reality of Jesus Christ, so that in the end, someone, the disciples or others around, would believe. And you see this gamut of belief all throughout the Gospel of John. You see those who are genuine believers, who really truly do believe in Jesus Christ. You see the disciples as their faith grows in Christ. And you see the other side of it. You see those who believe upon Christ and yet they have no real faith at all. There's simply just an intellectual following of Christ. In fact, as you get to John chapter 6, thousands of people are following Christ, and Jesus Christ confronts them with the reality of what it means to follow Him, and most, if not all, turn from Him and don't follow Him anymore. So you get all of these different vignettes. John gives us specific details about the first miracle of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, we looked at it last week, the miracle of changing the water into wine at this wedding ceremony in Cana of Galilee. It is the first miracle of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, debunks all of the false gospels that are out there saying that Jesus Christ did miracles as a child. You read about all these fanciful things that people say, or these false gospels say, that Jesus Christ picked up a bird one day and really revived it to life and it flew off, and all this nonsense as a child. Well, this shows us here in John's gospel that this is the first miracle Jesus ever did. He didn't do any miracles as a kid. He was growing in the wisdom and stature of the Lord. He was fully human and yet fully God. And so Christ was under the will of the Father, growing up like we did, under the guise and wisdom of His parents. And so we see Jesus' ministry begin there in Judea, and the ministry of the turning the water into wine. We see the conversion of Nicodemus in chapter 3, and we'll see that as we go along, not tonight, but in the few weeks to come. Nicodemus, a Pharisee of Pharisees, one who is the teacher of Israel, who in the end comes to know Christ, and he's there at the resurrection with taking Jesus' body down off the cross. The woman at the well is unique to John's gospel. The raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11 is unique to John's gospel. All of these are just some of the events that John includes for understanding, so that we would see Jesus Christ. But just as important as all of those events are, when we are studying this gospel, we can never forget why John includes these events, why he put them there. I've alluded to it already, but John is proving a point. He's giving evidence that Jesus Christ is in fact God. John's goal throughout all of his gospel, his goal through his evidence is to ensure that people who see this evidence will in fact believe by faith in Jesus Christ. Just like in a court of law, John is presenting a case. He is presenting irrefutable eyewitness testimony to the evidence. But there will always be those people who say that faith, real faith, must always be separated from evidence. You have both sides that say faith only comes if there is evidence. You have the other side who swings the pendulum all the way the other way and says there's no evidence ever needed, that God doesn't give evidence, faith is without evidence. But we know that the Bible doesn't say that. It does not reflect that in its fullest sense. The Bible is full of evidence of who God is. God, by His grace, has granted to us a lot of reasons why our faith is reasonable. Faith is clearly, Hebrews chapter 11, faith is clearly the firm conviction of things hoped for. The conviction, which is just this outward living according to the very thing I believe, the conviction of things not seen. I live my life according to those things which I don't see. I know what God has said about them. I don't see them, and yet I live according to them. And yet, by God's grace, He has given us evidence that proves His case. God has given us evidence that shows that our faith is not reckless at all. It is, in fact, a reasonable faith. And in the Gospel of John, John provides plenty of eyewitness evidence. Eyewitness evidence for the deity of Christ, so that John's readers, whether the readers of his day when they first read these words, or us, that we might believe it, that we might be convinced of it, that it might ring true for us, and that by it we might commit our lives to it. So listen, if any person will come to this gospel with an honest and with honesty, I should say, and with a mind to understand, then they will in fact find that the evidence presented by John is believable, and that God will use it to bring about the fullness of faith. The fullness of faith in the object of faith, the only one who can save, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's John's purpose. That's why John has given us this. And throughout the entire gospel, you see faith happening. You see people believing. And that's really the purpose for our study. Even as a Christian, we want our faith solid. We want our faith solidified. We want our faith growing stronger and stronger. So we come to the Gospel of John, not as an elementary book, but as a book for us. As a book for us to learn, as a book for us to be challenged, as a book for us, even as Christians, maybe some of us for many, many, many years, for us to have our faith solidified. And so that's why we're studying this gospel. So if you're not there already, then turn to chapter 2, because we're going to spend our time in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. And I'll just warn you at the outset, this will be a two-parter for our time in this section. John chapter 2, verse 13 through 22. And of course, I want to read this for us. John writes for us, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand," verse 13, "and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews therefore answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' And the Jews therefore said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." Now we understand from this passage that it comes on the heels of what we studied last time we were here studying in the Gospel of John. And it is important for us to remember all of that as a backdrop for what is taking place here. Jesus had just performed this incredible and what we know to be his first miracle in Cana of Galilee. He had changed, of course, the water into wine. This was not just a physical miracle, although it was indeed that. He took what was water for purification, and in a moment of time, without him even interacting with the elements itself, without doing anything by way of some magical arts or anything else, simply just told them to draw out water, and it had become wine. He created something that was not there before. So it was not just a physical miracle, even though it was that, but it was a manifestation, as verse 11 tells us, a manifestation of His glory. Jesus Christ was manifesting to all of those around, including the one who was His earthly mother through which He came into the world, albeit not by her genes. He was the product of the Holy Spirit. He came into the world through Mary, and Mary is seeing His glory manifested. The relationship between Mary and Jesus Christ is now different. He is now treating her as one who needs to believe in Him, not as His mother. And so He addresses her even with that respectful kind of idea, woman. He doesn't say, Mom, what are you talking about? He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? So it's a miracle, a physical product, but it's also a manifestation, and probably even more importantly, that reality, a manifestation of the very character of God on display before the people. And the point that John puts it here is actually taking place with the disciples. John said, I wrote this so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you have life in His name. And that's exactly what verse 11 says happened. And His disciples believed in Him. Belief had taken place. Faith had begun to build in their hearts. Their faith was growing stronger. They had already followed Christ. When He called them, we saw that in chapter 1, but now their faith is growing. And of course, also in that first miracle was the reality that Christ, the whole issue between wine and a wedding feast and what that meant to the ancient culture and the whole reality of joy within this celebration, and not drunken joy, but joy by way of providing for everyone who was there. And I think we can pull implications from that by way of Jesus Christ and His provision for our life. He is the only one who can bring everlasting joy to the heart of man. Jesus Christ is the only one who can fill that. Our gracious Lord turns the useless into the useful. He turns what was useless and unuseful, just sitting there in water pots, to that which is the best. And if the people will just embrace Christ, they would know that. They would know for their own life this everlasting joy. So this was one of John's realities, that he's testifying that Jesus Christ is in fact the one who can change a life completely, the one who can change anything by just speaking it. He is showing the character of God. He's manifesting the glory of God. He is the Lamb of God, and the only a relationship with Him will bring lasting fulfillment to life. So John is proving again that Jesus Christ is in fact deity. And beginning in verse 13, he just adds another scenario to that, to this very same truth. Christ is God, and he lays it out with two factors here. And this is one of the reasons why I titled this, Why Are You So Angry? It's not about our anger. Why are we as people angry? But why is Christ angry? At what is Christ angry? Christ is God. And there's two ways to lay this out, or at least two ways that I've hung our thoughts on. One is, Christ is God in that He demands pure worship. Christ is God, and that's proven through the reality that He demands pure worship, verses 13 to 17. And Christ is God in that He has the power to raise the dead, including Himself. verses 18 to 22. So I just want to look at the first of these two tonight. Christ is God because Christ demands pure worship. Notice verse 13 says, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." This is a transition point in the narrative of John's Gospel. It was the time of the Passover. Well, we might even think of it like this. In Israel, there was a great bubbling up of expectancy. When the Passover came year after year, this was a great time of expectancy in the nation of Israel, in the people of God. This was the most followed of all of the feasts that God had instituted. In the Old Testament, God had given Israel, through the leadership of Moses as they were coming out of Egypt, He had given them seven principal feasts to participate in throughout the Jewish year. And it all began with this feast of Passover. There was the feast, of course, of Passover, as we'll see. There was the feast of unleavened bread. There was the feast of harvest, the feast of Pentecost, the feast of trumpets, the feast of atonement. And the seventh was the feast of tabernacles. And the first four were held in the spring of the year, and the latter three were held in the fall. That's how it ran. That's how it worked. That's how the feasts happened. And each one of them was considered a divine appointment by God, a divine establishment from God for His people, and they were to be held at the place that God would choose. When they were wandering through, or after they had come out of Egypt and they're going through the desert, they held these feasts wherever God stopped, and at that time they had them. Now, just a side note here. Maybe you've never thought of this. Maybe this hasn't crossed your mind. But the first three feasts that took place, they took place in a week's time. 1 week. And they spoke of the sacrifice and the resurrection of Christ. And each one of them had a moral implication on God's people. Right? The sacrifice of Christ, or the sacrifice of the Lamb with the blood on the doorposts and all of that symbolism that actually took place when they were in Egypt carried with them. And so the reality that a sacrifice had to be made for sin, that without a sacrifice there was no overlooking of sin, that had a moral implication for their life. The reality was very vivid and very picturesque in front of them. There was the idea of deliverance from the things of trouble, the feast of unleavened bread, the quickness at which God would deliver them. They weren't to have yeast in their bread that night because the quickness at which God would deliver them. And then, of course, the resurrection meant new life. The feast of harvest brought that to mind. New life that they would be harvesting. So there were moral implications of all of these. The fourth feast, of course, was Pentecost, and it spoke of the time when the Spirit would come and that He would, in fact, come upon the people and the subsequent reality of the church age that began in Acts chapter 2. And then the last three speak of the restoration of Israel as a nation. They speak of the reality of God fulfilling all of His promises to Israel in time to come. So the entire history of Israel, their entire life from the time they went into captivity all the way through the wanderings, all the way through their time when God would fulfill all the promises in the future, all that is covered through the feasts. All that remembrance, all that history, all that memoriam for them. Now, every Jewish boy grew up knowing that they would be part of these feasts. They grew up indoctrinated into that religion, into that system. And each boy knew that one day they would be required as a man after their bar mitzvah, after they reached a certain age, they would be considered an adult, they would be required to attend at least three of those feast times. He would be required to be at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of Tabernacles. At the very least, which meant that he was at the other one because the Passover always was before. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread always came after the Passover. And it wasn't unusual for Jesus to be going to Jerusalem at this time. That's why in verse 13 it says, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand." Now, before we move on, we need to just understand a little bit about the Passover. Much of it we already know, but in Exodus chapter 12, you can read about the Passover, and there were very specific rules when it came to the Passover. Go there for a moment, just to kind of remind us of this. Exodus chapter 12. "Now the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron," or said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, and a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons, according to that which each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be unblemished, male, a year old. Take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood, put it on the doorposts," and we understand what took place in reference to the Passover. The death angel came by and passed over those houses that had it. So he says in verse 11, "Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it with haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Why? Because once he executes judgment on Egypt, he's calling Israel out. He's delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So there's no time to waste. You need to be eating it in readiness. And then verse 14, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread. But on the first day you shall remove the leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, the holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all will be done on them except what must be eaten by every person. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening." Very specific. God's very specific about these memorial feasts for the people. So all of that is taking place in the history and in the nation of Israel throughout the years as perpetual memoriams. These feasts have gone on and on and on. And so in John chapter 2, the Passover of the Jews is happening. So it's the remembrance of that. It is the implications of the sacrifice that are on the minds and hearts of the people here as Jesus approaches or is in Jerusalem. So it's the spring of the year. And the ritualistic Jews are carrying out their duty to God by participating in the Passover. It's interesting that it had become not the Passover of the Lord, as it said in Exodus 12, but it had become, as John writes it here, the Passover of the Jews. Something has changed. Something has gone on in the hearts and minds of the people. Certainly God hasn't changed, but something has gone on in the hearts of the people. And I believe what has gone on is that the once instituted ceremony of remembrance of Passover that God had instituted back in Exodus chapter 12 as a perpetual memorial to Him as He brings His people out of Egypt, that remembrance had become a cold ritual, a cold activity. And Jesus, arriving at the temple, saw just what it had become. Notice verse 14, he says, "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated." Jesus arrives in Jerusalem for one of the most sacred ceremonies of that he had instituted in the Old Testament. And when he looks around, all he sees is people making money off the less fortunate. When he looks around, all he sees is the profiteers. Christ was angered. Christ was angered at the money being brought. Not at the money being brought. He's not angered that people were bringing money. Those who had to travel far could bring money in order to acquire some type of sacrifice, some type of animal for the sacrifice. That was allowed. Deuteronomy 14 clearly shows that that is allowed by God. So God, Jesus Christ, is not upset that money exchanges are happening in the idea that an animal is exchanged for someone in money. So money was not the issue to Christ. Christ is angry at the motives of those who are doing it. Christ is angry that they are making a profit from those who are coming from afar. Christ is angry with the leaders of the church because they're selling religious practice. They had turned what God had instituted as a memorial and as something that had moral implications upon their life as now a religious practice. And I think this is a cause for us to pause for just a moment, because sadly we see the same thing today in evangelicalism, don't we? Here we are, 21st century America. Millions of dollars are made year after year by selling religion, selling the trinkets of religion, selling the idea of righteousness through praying a prayer or through saying something. People are milked needlessly by charlatans on TV and hucksters around every corner. Some have turned what God meant for good and His glory into a religious circus. But notice the Lamb of God, as it says in chapter 1, who came and dwelt among us, now becomes the Lion of chapter 2. Notice what happens in verses 15 and 16. And he, that is Christ, made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." He's not asking, he's commanding. Jesus is not being sweet about this. We love to see God as this loving God, this one who cares so deeply for people. He is certainly the forgiving one who always forgives sin when there is repentance. But we want to, sometimes in evangelicalism, paint God as this one who will always embrace everyone. It doesn't matter. We like to see him as the big teddy bear, the meek, the mild, gentle Jesus. Cosmic Santa Claus who will give you anything you want at your whim. That's the Jesus we hear about oftentimes when you turn on the radio or listen to some huckster on TV. But it's not an accurate picture of the Jesus of Scripture. The teddy bear Jesus is just an idol. An idol of men's making, an idol drained of its deity. It's not a real God at all. He's not simply a weak, good-natured deity who will let anybody off the hook. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is certainly meek and mild. There are many places in Scripture we could turn. Even, I'm sure the kids could turn to Scriptures where it shows Jesus to be meek and mild. There are a lot of Scriptures that say He is gentle. But we must never forget that those qualities are never out of balance with His wrath. Jesus' loving gentleness is always in balance with His wrath. We cannot, We sometimes can't wait to hear about the love of God, but His love is only clearly seen in the backdrop of His wrath. It's like a diamond on a black piece of felt. A diamond only shines with its bright brilliance when it's set on the darkness of a black felt. It's brilliant that way. God's love is only shining brightly when we see it in contrast with his wrath. And Jesus will soon, as we'll see through our study, he will soon call the Pharisees, the religious leaders, a brood of vipers. Not so kind words from our own perspective. His love and his anger are always in perfect balance. You cannot have one without the other. Christ is just as godlike here in this scene as Christ is when he's hanging on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ is just as godlike in both of them. Why? Because true love always presupposes hatred of sin. Always. A love for those who are downtrodden. A love for the poor, the truly poor. A love for those who are oppressed always carries with it a hate for sin that causes that kind of suffering. Always. Those who have died over the years for their faith have died because of the great love that was born out in their lives of an unending hatred for sin. They hated sin, and so they died for their faith. And I think that should cause us to think, shouldn't it? It should cause us to think, when we think about the anger of Christ, when we think about the reality of Christ here, what are the things Christ hated? Why was Christ so angry? And how should that affect our lives? Why is Christ so angry? What did Christ hate? And I just want to probe that here in our time tonight. What did he hate? Well, the first thing Christ hated was an irreverence for God the Father. Why was Christ so angry? Because God the Father was being treated with irreverence. Christ hated that fact. He hated that although these people came to the temple for worship, although they came for the festival that he had instituted, although they came to proclaim the holiness of God, they were denying the holiness of God in their practice. Christ was angered because they had exchanged the glory of God for the profit of money. They had reduced worship to an activity for their advantage. Let's go. Let's quickly run to the temple for the Passover because people are coming and we might be able to increase our wallet size. It's sad. It really hasn't changed. Nothing's really changed today. Professing Christians all over the world reduce God to a check mark on the week. Let me just check the box. Did my Christ thing today. Jesus Christ is often presented as the one who will come and fix all of your problems rather than the God who requires worship. Believe in Jesus and life will get better rather than believe in Jesus because he demands your worship and your obedience. Believe in Jesus because without Jesus you have no hope for anything ever in life. Believe in Jesus because he requires and demands your worship. One commentator described it this way: Christ has become a pop Jesus who lies back with his headphones on reading Sports Illustrated. I think he's right. As many who claim Christ today, they've reduced him to a God of their own making. The result, sadly, is he's just a God like us when we do that. He's not a God who requires us to pay homage to him as king. He's a God just like us. We use flippant phrases to describe him sometimes. We call him the big man in the sky, the big guy upstairs. I'm not sure it really should surprise us that we see Christ so angry here. Sometimes we read this and we get shocked. It really shouldn't surprise us. In fact, if it does, maybe we're part of the problem. Maybe we think about our own heart. Maybe we too have lost our reverence for God. Maybe we are like them. Maybe it's because we have lost the knowledge of who God is. Maybe we've forgotten. Maybe we don't understand the reality of who God really is. Listen, irreverence for God comes in our lives when we forget who God is. Irreverence for God flows out of us when we have forgotten who God is. And that irreverence settles in our lives and it begins to take root. And you know what it does? It affects how we worship. Jesus is not our buddy. Jesus is our King. If you and I know Christ, then we do not live in a democracy. If we know Jesus Christ, we live in the kingdom of a sovereign monarch. A.W. Tozer years ago exhorts us in this. He said this, quote, "With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and a consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit." The words, quote, "be still and know that I am God," unquote, meant next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century, unquote. What an indictment. And yet, as he has surveyed evangelicalism years ago when A.W. Tozer was writing, it's even worse in our day. He's right. And it only is getting worse. Professing Christian hearts have grown cold. They've grown cold to the things of God. And the church has become a mere ritual. Something to do. Oftentimes we come and we sit in church while our minds are on what we are going to do when it's finally over. Oftentimes we're more interested in what's going to happen after we come to worship than being in worship. Oftentimes we find our life, we no longer hate what God really hates. We sin, and our sin becomes less and less of a shame. Become less and less shocked by what we see, less and less shocked. Little by little, we let all of that into our lives and we blame it on everything around us. It's not my fault. You know, have you ever sat here sometime and just wondered what Christ would do if he entered our church? I mean, here's Christ going to Jerusalem to enter the temple. Now, this is not the temple that David built, but this is still a temple there. People went there to worship. Christ is going there. And here he is entering the church. I wonder what Christ would do if he came into our church. Would he see people who are here because of a genuineness of heart of worship? Would he walk in completely knowing what's in our heart and say, those people are there because they want to worship me, because they want to glorify me? Or would he find us just like these who were there in Jerusalem that day, carrying out the ritual, doing the duty with no real love of God on their mind? This is what we must do. Would he find people who hate what he hates? Hates the sin that he hates? Or would he be just finding us filling a block of time out of guilt? Because if I didn't, I'd feel guilty about it. What would Christ find if he came into our church? More importantly, and I think a little more close to home, and maybe this will step on more of our air hose than I've already stepped on. What would Christ say if he came into the temple of your heart? Would it be a place of merchandise? A place where all the pleasures of life are planned and played out? Or would he find a clean swept place, a place ready for the master? Would he find a house that's ready for worship, a house that's pure? Listen, our worship will be and is affected by the genuineness of our reverence for God. Our worship is and will be continually affected by the reality of how we approach God. If we don't approach him with reverence, we will not worship with reverence. And ultimately, it will affect how we serve God. So let's follow Christ on this. This righteous, reverent, holy anger that Christ is expressing. Let's follow him on this. Let's tell God that we love him and not just say it with words. In fact, maybe it's better if we just stop telling God that we love him and instead just show God that we love him by how we live. And this really is the other side of it, isn't it? This is the other side of Christ's hate for the irreverence for his Father. Because it was a great love for the Father. You notice verse 15 and 16, he has this hate for the irreverence of God and he throws it all out. And that hatred is born out of his love for the Father. Notice verse 17, his disciples remembered by what he was doing that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Christ has a zeal for the Father's house that's consuming him because he has a love for the Father's honor and glory. Christ was so consumed by his love for his heavenly Father so that anything that might cause that glory of the Father to be stolen or to be diminished in any way, Christ hated it. Christ hated it. By the way, the word consume here in verse 17 means just that. It's the idea of being eaten up. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Christ was eaten up with the fact that God the Father was being dishonored. It's a quote from Psalm 69 and verse 9. This is a Psalm of David where David is lamenting the same thing. When God was defamed, David was defamed. David was so inclined to see the Father in that such a way that when God's name was being defamed, it was as if David himself was being defamed. And Jesus is showing that very same example here. He was so in love with his Father that when someone maligned his Father, he felt as if he himself was being maligned. And in the Godhead, it's true. David had attached himself to the Father in such a way in his own heart that was a sense of his own feelings and heart. And yet Christ says he and the Father are one. What a reminder to us, isn't it? What a reminder to us about Christ. John putting that here and saying, listen, here's another reason why Christ is deity, why Christ is God, because he's consumed with the reality of the glory of the Father in everything he does. He's consumed with the reality of having pure and God-honoring worship. And so it reminds us about Christ, but it also is a reflection for us. Do we so identify with God that when His name is blasphemed, we sense the blasphemy? When His name is defamed or His glory is somehow taken, do we feel the same holy anger that Christ has? I think if we did, we would be less personally offended by things of other people saying things about us or doing things against us personally if we had a greater offense to the things of God. Christ hated sin. Do we? A real love for God is seen in a hatred for sin. Not just the sin that's outside the doors, not just the sin that's outside our homes, not just the sin that's outside with other people. No, the sin that's also inside of us, probably even more so of that. Sin that's in us, do we hate it with that kind of vengeance? It's real easy to hate something that may or may not affect my life. It's easy to speak against the sin that's outside. It's easy to speak against the sin of others. When it means that I have to change, it's a little bit more uncomfortable, isn't it? Oh, beloved, the level that we hate sin is the level that we reverence God. The level that we hate sin is the level at which we are reverencing God. The two go hand in hand. We cannot separate them. We cannot have one without affecting the other. Our God hates sin, and we know Christ is God. John's giving proof of that. We know He's God because He hates sin. Christ hates it at every level. He hates it enough even to carry out the penalty for sin upon Himself. Think about that. Sin affects everything. Sometimes we sin, we think it's just affecting us. The reality is sin affects everything. Sin has such an effect that it even affected God. Not because He sinned, but because our sin, He took to the cross with Him. He died because of our sin. And if God hated sin to that extent, how much should we hate sin? See, for us to have the passion of Christ and to become righteously angry about the same things that Christ is angry at, we should be a people with the same passion that He had. We should be a people who are passionate for the things of God. We should be a people whose worship to God is the purest form of worship. Christ is God. Christ is God. And He once again has proven it. He's proven it through His zeal for the honor and glory of His Father. He's loved His Father to the end, and that produces in Him a righteous anger over anything and anyone that steals the glory of His Father. It's amazing to me. If we claim to know Christ, then our life should reflect the same kind of love and the same kind of service as Christ. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We quote that first part, but sometimes we forget the second half. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of skilled living. It's the very starting place. Fear, reverence for God. Only fools despise that. So what we say we believe better affect our lives, or we really don't believe it. So if we say we love God, then we're saying that we fear God, that we have a reverence for God. And if we fear God, we're saying that that fear, that reverence will reflect itself in how we worship God. These people said, "We know God." And Jesus comes along and says, "Get out of God's house. You've turned worship of God into a ritualistic, merchandising, sinful act that only discredits His very name." Our worship will not be an attachment to life as we see in this passage if we reverence God. It will not just be something we do. True worship will be from the heart. True worship will reflect itself in service for God and in hatred of sin. You know what it'll result in? And I'll just leave this final thought with us. It'll result in this: a holy life. When we reverence God, we will be holy as He is holy. Which is what we hear Peter tell us in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Be holy, for I am holy." That's what Christ said. So we see Christ here, holy, protecting the holiness of the Father out of reverence for the Father, requiring pure and undefiled worship from people. You cannot just come and assume that God just accepts anything. God requires pure, undefiled worship. Next time we're going to just see His claim to be able to raise the dead. This is an incredible claim. Of course, the Jews don't understand it. They don't get it. But His disciples do. After He's raised from the dead, what does it say? Verse 22, "They believed the Scripture." They believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Here once again, John's goal is met. They believed. "I wrote this that you might believe in the Son of God, and that by believing you'd have life in His name." John's goal is met once again. Right after that, we're going to see the fact that there are many believing, but they're not believing at all. This massive contrast. And we'll get to that next time. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you. What an incredible example for us. What a heat lamp upon the wet reality of maybe our faith, solidifying it, making it solid, showing us that Christ is who he said he is, that our faith is reasonable, that what the scriptures say are completely true. And Jesus Christ is in fact God in the flesh. To doubt that is foolishness. And so we come and we bow before you. We thank you for the example you've set. We thank you for the proof that John has showed us by way of evidence that you are the Godhead, that you are God incarnate. We thank you that even though we are to believe by faith, not seeing, that you by your grace have given evidence. We even see Thomas not believe because he wasn't there when you showed up the first time, and he tells the others he's not going to believe unless he sees. And then you graciously, 8 days later, come and say, look, here's the evidence. And you say to him, blessed are those who believe and do not see. So we thank you for evidence, and yet you've called us to believe simply in your word. Help us to worship you like you deserve, to hate our sin like you hated it, and like you continue to hate it. Cause us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to walk in obedience to you. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.